is a Truth for Today recording, Oscar M. Baker speaking, and the date is June 1st, 1986. Questions come up quite often about things of the future. People are wondering what's going to happen. That's the reason I have so many fortune tellers. And people will go to them, like Saul going to the Witch of Endor. Down through the ages, we've always had a lot of customers going to the soothsayers and so on, wanting to find out the future, when the present is just about all we can handle as it is. Don't know what to want to know about the future. At any rate, in the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter and 18th verse, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Now this follows a blowing of the seventh trumpet, back in verse 15 of this chapter 11. And we're not told just what's going to happen exactly here until some of this is spoken of, and then we find what happens. After the blowing of that seventh trumpet is when the Lord comes to the earth and sets up his kingdom. And so we have these words. The nations are angry because the Lord has come. They're angry because the wrath has come. And they're angry because it's the time of the dead that they should be judged. There's not going to be very much joy on this old earth when the Lord returns to take up judgment and so on on the nations of the earth. There'll be a few who receive rewards and be very happy, but the great multitude will be very unhappy when the Lord comes back to this earth. And we have quoted just as much of it to prove, or that it has been quoted, I must say, that many people are quoting this to try to prove the unbelieving dead are to be raised or given a resurrection. But we should read the rest of the verse. I'll read the whole verse now. "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And thou shalt, and that thou shalt give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shalt destroy them which destroy the earth." I wonder if there's very much here about a resurrection. Just the time of the dead, but they should be judged. But mostly it seems that judgment is outside of the realm of the dead. There's only a comma divides one half of this from the other, as I've read it in the two parts. The dead who are to be judged are prophets, saints, and those who fear or reverence the name. It says plainly that it is a time of reward. Well, people forgot that reward. This is the Bema. The Bema is the bench where the athletes received their crowns and rewards after athletic events. They had a judge sitting there, and he would give them their crowns and rewards according to what they had done in the games. And so the Bema is a place where rewards are given to those who believe. Now, no unbelievers ever have a part in a judgment, whether a bema, or a judgment seat, where rewards are given out. No unbelievers ever appear in any such scene. But at this same time, there is wrath, as upon those who destroy the earth. I wonder how much wrath would be given today if it was brought upon those who are destroying the earth. Well, I don't know. The Stevens Inlander says that corruption will be brought upon those who corrupt the earth. Not destruction predicted, but corruption, well, not too much difference, is there? For corruption ends in destruction. So this then must be a death penalty, not on some dead folks, but on those who are living at that time. So let's get the picture. We don't have time to go back and get all the description of that. You have to read these chapters of Revelation, the first 10 of them, up to this place in 11, to get some of the idea. The fact that there were churches on the earth at the time of John was writing, or synagogues, and they will pass. They've passed away, of course, and are gone. And those will receive their rewards and their condemnations and so on when the time comes for their judgment someday, as is pictured in your chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. And there will be a lot of other folks be judged too, besides just those 12 churches. And so they try to tell us and have been telling us from the early centuries that those who have brought heathen concepts into Christendom have used the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 as a proof that there is life in the grave or hell and that there is torture for the wicked ones who go there. They grab at any straw they can to support some theory or some idea that they have which is contrary to the scriptures. And all this in spite of the fact that this does contradict all other scriptures on the same subject. And there are also those who grab at Acts 24:15 to prove that there will be a resurrection of the ungodly. And that reads that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, we have taken this topic up, I think, enough times in the past that folks ought to begin to understand something about Acts 24:15. It was a hope. It was a hope of the Jews. And so if the unjust or ungodly, or those who are lost, as we say, well, then it wouldn't apply at all, would it? No, there's just and unjust believers. And every group practically you can find today has been through all time. And of course, people just took it for granted. But unjust means unjustified or lost. But you can't prove that from Matthew 5:45. For the following verse might indicate that the unjust were publicans. You might look at that. And not all publicans are unbelievers. Even if they Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest of the seas of that time were against them and thought that they were a low-down caste and so on, that they weren't saved. Well, you can see the little story of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, and that both of them being believers and worshiping in the temple, the Pharisee was bragging about what he had done and thanking God for it, and the publican was only beating his breast and saying, be merciful unto me, a sinner, taking his rightful place. He was a believer. Now, there's no question about unjust, meaning unbelievers in 1 Peter 3:18, for the just died for the unjust. And so there is one place where it might mean it, but you have to take it in context, you see. And that's true of any word. Just be careful. Don't get a set meaning for a word and then try to make that fit into every context. It may not. And one has to be careful. But 2 Peter 2:9, for there, in a time when the coming of the Lord was near, unjust ones were being reserved unto the day of judgment. But that day never came. And those folks are dead and gone. And there's no hint that any are reserved in hell for that kind of judgment. Now, you can take hell two ways. The Orthodox hell, a tradition teaches you, is a place where there are living beings. But the way the Bible uses the word hell, there's no knowledge or device in that place. There's no conscious life, whatever, in hell or the grave. And you can translate grave every time it occurs. Now we're beginning to see that a word does not have to have the same meaning in all instances. You can just take some of your own common words that you're using for everyday use and test them and see if you're doing it yourself. Are you consistent in using words of the same meaning all the time, or do you have a meaning for that word to fit its particular place and situation? So you see, the meaning is governed by the context or usage in similar circumstances. And so if we can find similar circumstances and see how it's translated in those places, then we begin to get some idea of what it means. And that's what we're trying to do in these articles that we're working on, trying to see what the word does actually mean in context, and not trying to force something upon it that doesn't fit and makes a contradiction and absurdity. Now, all too often, people take the scriptures to prove the very opposite of what it says. And that mixes things up really, really. And you might just take, for example, on that Romans 8:1, Matthew 22:32. Read those and see what you get. Well, let's go on to that. Let's take a look at some of these. Now, I think that we can just take Romans 8:1 here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My, oh my, even so-called grace, Bible teaching, I've taken this verse and divorced one part of it from the other. Many of them will read it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, period. But you can't get away from the rest of that verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, yes. There's no condemnation as long as they don't walk after the flesh and walk after the Spirit. That's what the verse means. But you walk after the flesh, there's going to be condemnation. And you find that consistent throughout the Scriptures. Now, the Revised Version leaves all out. That is after the comma, making it read as a lot of people try to make it read to prove a point. And so they leave out who walked, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But all Stephen's text, from which we get our King James Version, of course, has all the verse in it. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over this verse. Perfectionists just cannot see that there might be condemnation for a believer. They just can't see that, regardless of how unjust he may be. And the very ones who say that may be receiving some chastisement because of their following after the flesh. So you have to be careful how we judge. Our terms and their definitions are greatly at fault, of course. We don't have a perfect language. There never has been a perfect language in the earth. Probably the nearest would be Hebrew, and that was corrupted. Christian was taken on a lingo, as we call it, these days, from traditions and philosophies of men. And these pretty effectively obscure and cover up the truth of the Word of God and make it ineffective. So we must be very careful It's a good idea to use a dictionary. Of course, the dictionary isn't always right and so on, but at least it's a little guideline to help us to get started. Now, for instance, these folks who quote Deuteronomy 25:1 to prove that justifying the righteous is the opposite to condemning the wicked. They're right. But the question you have to face sooner or later is, who are the righteous and the wicked mentioned? What's the context? Now that verse in question reads, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now just take that in an everyday occurrence in the nation of Israel, even back in the wilderness or when they were a nation in the land with their kings and so on. And this is a part of the law. I'm going to read it again now. If there be a controversy between men, that is, a couple of men have a disagreement about something, and they come into judgment, that is, come before a judgment, for a judge to have adjudged, a judge in Israel, that the judges may judge them. Then they, that is, the judges, shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And both these may be believers. Probably many instances were. Oh, you say a wicked believer? Why, certainly. There are wicked and slothful servants who were members of the household in the parables. Don't ever boast that you've never been wicked. Don't do that. You might do a little soul searching, look back in your life and see. In your Christian walk and so on, if there have been times when you haven't been wicked. I wouldn't boast. I wouldn't say that there have been time when I wasn't righteous. And I rather doubt if anybody does a little soul searching is going to make that kind of a claim. Well, now that's some of the problems we run up against, of course. Of course, the judgment might be according to law given to Sinai, in this case that we're giving here. And this law was given to a people who had been redeemed that night in Egypt by virtue of the blood being sprinkled. And that same people, Israel, were also redeemed from Egypt by the strong arm of Jehovah. A redeemed people. And these same people had been given the atonement at Sinai, which was to make a redeemed people fit to enter the presence of Jehovah, to take away their sins. So then, the righteous and the wicked mentioned in the verse that we have been talking about are redeemed people, and that by the blood of the Lamb. What's going to do with it? So among these are both righteous and wicked men. Note the slothful and wicked servant of Matthew 25:26, which I mentioned a while ago. That a servant of his master. Wasn't he unjust? And so we find that the just and the unjust before the judges in Deuteronomy 25:1, we've just been reading here. But they're redeemed men. There's no word to indicate that the wicked man is an unbeliever. That's not the question. That wasn't the problem when they come before the judgment. It's a matter of works. The works have nothing to do with salvation. Why, there are wicked men can do good works. Unbelievers. And there are believers that can do wicked works. We can't get around it. I know some brag that they have been saved and sanctified and they can't sin and so on. Well, we'll take that up later. They usually prove that they're wrong if you just give them a little bit of rope. And so this leads up to our text again. In a chapter before, that is Romans 7, Paul speaks of his own experience with the two natures in the child of God. And we should read that chapter over and over. Even though it's in Romans in our past dispensation, it has a present application. It's basic. His new nature, Paul knows, is just, and his old is unjust, and he can walk after either one. He has a choice. To walk after the old nature only brings condemnation. And he was afraid of that sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul speaks about the fact that he's very careful, he's very fearful, lest after having preached to others, he himself should become a castaway. And that castaway was, in the vernacular of that time, used of a broken water pot. Had to be laid aside, so laid on the shelf, no longer useful, cracked. He didn't want to be a cracked pot. It could be used, yes, for beans or something like that, but it couldn't be used for living water anymore. And so Paul was afraid that he might do something that would disqualify him for his ministry. I think we need to be a little more afraid sometimes along those lines and being so confident because of the sayings of men. And if there is no condemnation of any kind to them which are in Christ Jesus, then why did Paul take such pains to walk uprightly and not unjustly? I see that's a good question. Is it possible that a workman could not be ashamed? And right away our minds go to 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing the word of truth, the workman needeth not to be ashamed. Yes, we who are saved, belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, we who have been quickened, raised, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, are not above sinning and being unrighteous or unjust. And in the light of Romans 7 and 8, we find one of the most dangerous doctrines is that of sinless perfection. And we can't find it here in Romans 7 and 8. There are those who claim there is no condemnation to the believer regardless of his actions. I say again, that is one of the great dangers of right division. Just beware. And you find plenty of beware in Colossians, the second chapter, especially 2:8. Well, again, let's read a verse. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Now, the condemnation that comes upon the believer because of folly and wicked works is not the same condemnation that is spoken in context of life and death. And take John 5:24, for example. He that heareth my word and believeth on me, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now here's a condemnation that has to do with death and life. That's a different question. And anyone who's a believer is not going to come into that kind of condemnation. That's what we're told. And of course, that's a comfort to a believer, that he has a life that can never die, can never be lost. But that's just the start, just the beginning. There's a purpose. And that purpose is being worked out by means of two dispensations of families of God, and each considered a firstborn. Now we're beginning to get a dispensational aspect into it too. And that's true, we must not neglect that. Now the other is a group that is a firstborn among principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in heavenly places. Two firstborns. Now there can be no condemnation of the believer to death. That kind of condemnation doesn't fit in with a believer. But there can be a condemnation if he does not walk after the new nature. But that's not in the list. Unless maybe in a few cases where it was a natural death brought upon them. I'm thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. They weren't lost. They were believers. But they had lied. They had stepped over the bounds of a good Christian living. And as servants, as children of God, they suffered a penalty. Not too much for themselves as it was for the rest of the folks. To bring them in line. Let them see what would be the penalty of disobedient children. And so we have many of these. I think I'll take up a few of these examples. When Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man," in 2 Samuel 12:7, and you remember that the parable that Nathan spoke to David about the man having one little ewe lamb, and a rich neighbor took it away from him. Now there was condemnation there. Because David had sinned, and a sword was not to depart from the house of David till he died. And there was fighting among his children, and killing each other, and so on. But David is a man after God's own heart. He sins. And look at Psalm 51, where David speaks of it. He wrote that on account of that sin. And he did not say in there, "Restore to me my salvation." But he did say, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." David did not lose his salvation, but he lost his joy. He was a most miserable man. And believers can do that when they disobey, when they're not just. They can be miserable. And so in the early days of the apostles and the ministry in Jerusalem, a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, new converts, walked in the way of the flesh, and they died suddenly. There was condemnation. It doesn't mean that they're unbelievers. It doesn't mean that they won't have a resurrection, not at all. Now again to our text, Romans 8:1, notice the little word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, that word is entirely disregarded. And the verse is made to mean that there is some future judgment concerning life and death, and that those in Christ cannot come into condemnation then. But he says now. At this present time, he's writing it, and we can apply it to the present time in which we read it today. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Are you getting it? Well, that could not be true. That it would be a future time of condemnation, death, and so on, that can't be true. I'm just checking here on my time. Because simple reason that either has life here and now or he does not. In 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And of course in John 6 we find repeated that those who have life will be raised at the last day. And so it's as simple as that. But we try to make it all conflicting and something that we can't even explain ourselves. Now all future judgment after death has to do with those who have life and how they lived it. Those who do not believe are judged already as to whether they have life. See John 3:18. He that believeth in him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And believing on him, of course, has to do with life and death, as we find in John 3:16. Without life in Christ, there's a certain condemnation of death. A death that is eternal in its duration, because there can be no resurrection. And for such people as that, the doors of the grave stay forever shut. Or shut in the prison house of the hell or the grave. But the gates of hell cannot prevail, cannot hold those that are his. When he speaks the word, they come forth. Even as Job hoped in chapter 14, when he calls, he says, I will answer. Those that are in the fold are his sheep. Whenever he calls them, they'll know their shepherd's voice. He'll call their name and they'll come forth. We have picture after picture in the Bible of this truth. And yet, so many of us failed to see it and to believe it. The gates of hell are open at his call, and those that have life will come forth. And those that are not his will never hear any call. They're dead. And in this chapter, 8th chapter of Romans, 9th verse, we are told that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that new nature which is created in the believer, such an one is none of his. There's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have the Spirit of Christ. But the believer has the Spirit of Christ. That's the difference. And being none of his, that's a condemnation unto death. But let me remind you, we've been reading this Romans 8:1 several times. It doesn't have to do with life, it has to do with walk. And that's the reason why that we can't bring a condemnation to death into it. It has to do with one's walk. And man is not judged to life or to death because of his walk, but by his faith. And that's another judgment, another question, another problem we have. Well, these are wonderful studies, things that we can take to heart and we can think upon a great deal. I have often thought about much of the teaching that goes on today, and the mistaken ideas, the preaching from the pulpit, emphasizing salvation being of works. And the churches all have something for people to do so they can be saved by their works. Keep them busy. That's the idea. But very slow in building up the faith. Again, let's read our verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this is about the fourth time I've really given you this, if not more. And we want to keep on this verse till the end, because it is very, very important, and a key verse for some of the things that people have trouble with. And we're just hoping that people will read it for themselves and look at it and see actually what it means, without putting on some colored spectacles and making it mean something else. And that's what you do when you're putting on the traditions of Christendom. For eyeglasses, you can get most anything. Now, this principle carries over into the dispensation of mystery. Now, we haven't spoken about that before, but remember that Romans is not part of the dispensation of mystery. And so we have to go into the writings after Acts 28:28 to find out what is said concerning this subject in the dispensation of mystery. But in it, according to Colossians 3:25, every man will have to receive for the wrong he has done. That's just and equal. We couldn't quarrel with that. And one who does not walk worthy may be deprived of his inheritance. Ephesians 5:5. But it says nothing about being deprived of his everlasting life. He might be deprived of his life here and now, as Ananias and Sapphira and many others did. But a question of everlasting life doesn't enter into it when there's works. And there are many such warnings about the inheritance and so on, including the five items of beware in Colossians. Now, put that down. Five times beware occurs in Colossians. Find them and see what they say. Now, there are some who have made a mistake of supposing that last of Romans 8 and the first are identical, that those who are in Christ cannot come into condemnation, neither can they be separated from the love of Christ. Now, the first is a half-truth. You see, I've seen it on structural outline, equating these two. Yet, remember that in that very verse that we've been reading over and over, 8:1, you find the word walk. Has to do with walk. Hasn't anything to do with life and death. It's talking about believers. And those believers who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit have no condemnation as believers. Now let's get it straight. I know I'll have to repeat it many times before it can break through in the minds of some. But when we come to the last of Romans, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Mentions all these things, and there isn't anything on earth and heaven that can. Separating us from Christ, that's separating us from life. And a believer cannot be separated from that life which is in Christ. There isn't anything on heaven and earth that can do it. But that doesn't have to do with the walk that we have in verse 1 of chapter 8. And so they can't be separated from the love of Christ. And there is a condition. You have to watch that. It has to do with the walk, the state of the believer. And no condemnation is a result of walking after the Spirit, the new nature. Remember that there's a difference between standing and state. I know we have had to spend time and trying to make that difference. You have a standing before God in Christ, and that's perfect. But you have a state, a condition that you are in, which may not be perfect. And it needs some correcting. And we have lots of correctives for believers, especially in the dispensation of mystery and in the second and third chapters of Colossians. Correctives for believers because they are prone to walk after the flesh. All of us are. Now going down to verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer is, it is God that justifies. Well, yes, it is God that justifies. He justifies a believer. And a lot of people cannot understand that today. For I can tell you this, that not only is a believer justified, but all unbelievers all are justified. The sin question has been taken care of by the death of Christ. That's the reason why no man is condemned in any way concerning life and death by what he does. He is justified because of what Christ has done. And of course, if he doesn't accept life in Christ, he'll do him no good. Even though he's been justified, he has inherited death from Adam. And that's outside of the sphere of works. Why, how many times will we have to repeat this? And so, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And this has reference to one of the standing before God, not his condition or state. And remember that God does not judge. That is left to the Son. Our judge, Jesus Christ. Well, then comes a question of questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Note that it's not from God, but from Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he may punish, he may chastise, he may condemn some, as in the case of David. And yet there is no condemnation unto eternal death for any believer, whether he's just or unjust. His works cannot have anything to do with his life. That's all on faith. Nothing, works have nothing to do with it. Of course, now remember that works are a natural result of faith. But sometimes we're a little unnatural, and we don't have those works of faith. And so we can conclude that a believer may come into condemnation if he walks after the flesh. But this is not a condemnation to an everlasting death, but a corrective for those whom he loves, who are both those who walk after the Spirit and those who walk after the flesh. The just and the unjust. They belong to Christ, and he's much interested in the one as he is in the other. Now, for example, this, note the story of Balaam, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, and his disgraceful death in 31:8. God would not allow this outsider to bring anything against his elect, no difference how much he tried to accuse and curse Israel as a necromancer, a predictor of future things, and so on. God wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't let Satan accuse Israel, not for an instant, even though the accusation was true. Get that. Satan may make an accusation against you and me, and it may be true. But God does not condemn. We have life. Now that's what a loving parent should do. And we find some are not quite so loving. But the ideal parent is the one who loves and takes care of the child and stands up for that child on all occasions. May stand up for him in accusation in public and take him home and get him in the closet and spank him. And that's about the way that God does. He will not let Satan bring any accusation against us, but he may privately give us good spanking because of what we've done. And it's not long till the Lord chastises his people terribly for their trespasses. That is for their good, and is done in love. Let's remember that. The slanderer, like Balaam, would make people believe that God is a monster, that he will punish those that are not his with an eternal frying. But this isn't revealed in the scriptures. And we know all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. That's a part of that same chapter. Now that is the end of this lesson.